Well, we're going to start this morning by doing some review from last time we met a couple of weeks ago. And we've been talking in our first session about being fulfilled in His presence. And I asked the question, if we arrived in heaven, what would we want to hear the Lord say? And most all of us said, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." And that is certainly something that we should all aspire to hear. But I told you as I was walking about 2 or 3 days before I began to put notes down, I heard the Lord say to me, "How about this one?" And what I heard Him say was, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And I got to thinking about that. And boy, would I like to have that said by Him to me. And you would say, "Well, God, who do you think you are? Jesus? That's the only one He ever said it about." And I think if we do that, we're missing some things. And the reason I would like to think that I accomplished exactly what He wanted me to. As I look back on my life, I'm tempted to say, "No, you didn't," because I know some things that I didn't do that I think He would have wanted. But we can't look back. We can only go from this time forward as we hear it. And Jesus came and accomplished His purpose. And although He came to show us who God was, He came to bring grace and truth to the earth. He came to live a life and demonstrate how a man could live full of God, full of the Holy Spirit. He really came. His purpose in coming was what? All of those things, plus death, hell, the grave, and resurrection. He came to redeem us. Now, none of us are called to do that. But what He really came to do, I believe, in that redemption, the purpose of that redemption was to restore fellowship for you and I with the Father, so that we could have that fellowship with Him. Now, from there, I want to just take a little different approach than we did last week, and I want to ask you, going back to those first two things that we talked about, what would you want to hear the Lord say? "Well done, good and faithful servant," or "This is my beloved Son"? Where is your identity in Him? Where do you think the Lord wants our identity to be? Now, we're talking New Testament now. We're not talking Old Testament. We're talking our new covenant. Where is our identity to be? Does He want us to see ourselves as a servant first or as a son first? And don't get concerned about, ladies, about son versus daughter, because the scripture says when we accept Jesus, we all become sons, but it's talking about children. So don't, and then it goes on to say 2 verses later, there's neither male nor female in Him. So don't let that bother you. But that's a key question. What is your identity? Do you see yourself more as a servant of God or as a son of God, a child of God? And I would put forth to you that He wants us to see ourselves as His son. Now, I made a statement a couple of weeks ago, that some of you looked at me awful hard with, and I want to go back to it. The statement I made was, Can you see yourself as equal with Jesus? Now, some people say, "Well, why? Do you think you're equal to Jesus?" I want to make a difference. Equal to and equal with. Equal to Jesus means I can take His place. Never happen. For none of us. Don't want it to happen. Equal with means I'm made to be equal with. Where am I? In Him. And so that leads me to believe that if I'm in Him, and we're going to look at Ephesians 2. In fact, let's just do it now. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. says, But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, before we knew him, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and he did what? He raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in heavenly places. How? Where? In Christ Jesus. So that says to me that we have been elevated to that position in Jesus. That makes us, he's our brother. Scripture tells us that. So in this respect, we've been made equal with, certainly not equal to. Now, where are you going with this? Well, let's take a sidetrack. What does God say? Five times. How does he refer to Jesus? Primarily in the Gospels, but a couple of times it says it in the epistles as well. He's sending who to the earth? His only begotten Son. And what happened with Jesus? He went on that cross and he bore our sins. And on that cross, and let's back up. How did he refer to God? How did he refer to Father? Always. Except one time. When he was on the cross. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he felt that separation that sin caused. So, let me read Hebrews to you. Go to the first chapter of Hebrews. I know it's not in your notes, but that's okay. And we're going to come back to this in a few weeks and do a lot more about it. But I think it's necessary because this gives us an idea of the position we hold in the mind of the Lord in Christ Jesus. Hebrews first chapter. First three verses talking about Jesus, talks about who he is. And then verse 3 says he's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And then it begins to talk about Jesus post-cross. When he had made purifications of sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then it says in verse 5, and I believe personally these are the words that the Lord spoke as Jesus was raised from the dead and brought out of hell. And you'll understand why I say that. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Now I want you to see, he's not referring to him right now as his what? Only begotten. He said, today I have begotten thee. Now keep reading. And again, he says, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Now wait a minute. I thought he already was his son. So what did Jesus give up on that cross, taking our sins? He gave up his sonship, I believe. And you say, well, that don't seem right. Well, you know, if you think about it, it really almost doesn't seem right that you and I ought to pick up the evil nature that Adam had because of the mistake he made. But you see, what God has done is he took the mistake that Adam made, the nature we inherited, and because one man caused all to be that way, now his son can cause all men to become like him. Let's go on with this. He said, it's continuing in verse 6, and when he said, and here's this word again, brings the firstborn into the world. Okay? He doesn't call him now the only begotten. He calls him what? Firstborn. Now, why would he do that? Why would he call him the firstborn? When our son, first son Clint, was born, he was our only begotten child. When Ben came along, Clint became the firstborn. Jesus was, when he was raised, the firstborn of many. And we're down there in that number somewhere. I don't know which one we are, but we are well down that road. And then he says, when he brings the firstborn of the world, he says, and let all the angels worship him. So what has happened then? Jesus has lost his sonship. He's raised up. God restores him back from the impact of sin that he was made to be on our part. So what has happened is Jesus lost his sonship so that you and I never have to. Does that make sense? Does that stir you as much as it does me when I saw that? Jesus gave up everything he had. We think he gave up coming down from heaven. I truly believe he gave up being a son of God, knowing that God was going to raise him back up. Now you talk about trust. And trust is having confidence in what someone said, even when you don't see it. That's what true trust is. So what does that say to us then? Jesus was the firstborn, the second Adam, and what are we? We're down that road, but we're in that same, counted in that same way. Now, let's go back to what we talked about, and we'll finish up our review and get started with some new stuff. Jesus came to accomplish a purpose. Webster defines a purpose as something to be attained. Now, we talked about the fact that if there is a purpose, if the purpose is not known, there's going to be confusion. We likened it to a ball game. And we said that if you're trying to play a game and you don't know the true objectives of it and you don't know why you're doing it or how you're supposed to do it, the rules of engagement, then it's going to result in frustration, confusion, abuse, potential conflict, indecision, dissatisfaction, fatigue, and finally, if we're not careful, we'll quit. Now, we went from there and began talking about, okay, so that I don't encounter those things in my walk with the Lord, I need to know my purpose. And so we asked the question, if I need to know my purpose, why was I or why was mankind created? And we looked at Revelation 4, and we looked at several verses, but particularly at verse 11, which says, "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So let me read it this way. For thy pleasure, man was and is created. So what is our main purpose in the work that Jesus did on the cross? A restoration of fellowship with the Lord. That tells me he gets pleasure in his relationship with you and I. Now, I'm just going to say, in a relationship, you've got to spend time together. We see that in our daily walk. We see it in marriages. We looked at a couple of Psalms. Let me read you one of them. We looked at Psalms 149, which says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people." The Complete Jewish Bible says he takes delight in his people. We know that in Genesis, when he created man, he didn't say that man was good. He said it was what? Very good. He wanted that relationship with him. So where is his pleasure concerning man? Well, we go back to Genesis. And we see in Genesis 3, 8, and 9 that the Lord came down for his walk in the garden that he had made and given to man. And he said, "Where are you?" What was he interested in? Having relationship with him. Now, they were hiding because they'd sinned. But that leads me to believe every day he came down because that when they heard him, instead of going to him, they hid because of what they had done. So it reinforces this, his desire to have fellowship, to have a personal relationship. The Lord's inclination, his nature, he is love. So that's there. The Bible talks all the time about being in His favor or grace in the New Testament. So He's always wanting to, because of His love, to give and do things with us. But He just doesn't want to be a giver to us. He wants to have that relationship with us to cap it all off. So those things are His basic nature. Now, we looked at 1 John 1:4, and we saw that John was saying, we want you to have fellowship with us because our fellowship, when you come to be with us, is going to be with the Father and His Son. And in that fellowship is fullness of joy. Now, I want you to look at Psalm 16:11. We looked at this last week, or last time we met. And I'll probably say that more than once because of the canceling from the snow. But I want you to look at verse 11, and I want you to think about what we talked about with Ephesians 2 being seated, about how He views us, where we are in Him. This says, you will make known to me the path of life. So we got a promise. He's going to show me my purpose, what I'm to do, the path that I'm to walk on in this light. Second thing He says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. And so we know when we're with Him, there is going to be fullness of joy, just like in that fellowship that John talked about. And then it says, in translations here say two different things for the first word. Some versions say at His right hand. Now, at His right hand is who? Talking about the Father is Jesus. Okay? So Jesus is at His right hand. Several translations, including my New American Standard, say in His right hand or in thy right hand. And then it goes on to say at or in thy right hand, talking about Jesus, is what? Pleasures forever, my translation says. In the right hand of the Father, Jesus, are pleasures forever. Now look at me. Where are you? In Him. Now, let me read this a little differently. In Him, Jesus, where we are pleasures forever. That's how the Lord sees you and I, sitting at the right hand as His pleasure, in Jesus, no matter what we do, because we've become one with Jesus. Now, that we're going to go spend some time on this in a few weeks, some more time, but I want you to get this revelation. You are not earning His delight. You already have it because where you positionally are. Now, I see some smiles on some faces. That ought to light up, it ought to blow some wind on that fire that's burning inside us. We know that Jesus understood the principle. So I want to ask you a question. When Jesus says, I do the things that always please the Father, was the Father pleased with Jesus because of what He did or because of who He was and the relationship He had to the Father? And because, remember what we started with? This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Do you realize at that point that Jesus had done no mighty works? He hadn't even started His ministry yet. Which says to me, because He still says, I'm with the Father, I'm in Him. I'm at His right hand. So what is He saying? That positional place we hold, it's just like Jesus, and just like He said about the Father, He was pleased with Him. So the starting point of His pleasure is not what we do for Him. It's the relationship we have and maintain in Him. That takes a lot of pressure off of it. And we see that reiterated in John 17:21 and 23. And we're not going to read those today because I want to move on to something a little different. So Jesus always pleased the Father, not just because of what He did, but because He was His Son. Now, let's start a little different tack today, or different track. So, what is my unique purpose? I know that my main purpose, the main thing, is for me to have a relationship with Jesus. And I would say, let's talk about a pastor. Let's talk about Billy Graham, great evangelist. Reinhard Bonnke, great evangelist. If their identity becomes the fact that they are an evangelist more than it is a son of God, they're missing their true calling. Would you agree with that? A rabbi of a local messianic synagogue, a pastor of the church I attend, if they see themselves, I'm a pastor, and that's the preeminent spot versus I'm a son of God, then we're off track. That's true for all of us. So when I say unique purpose, what are we supposed to do? Now, what happens to us as believers? We get born again, we get excited, and the first thing we start going to do is, what am I going to do for God? And I'm going to tell you, that zeal exhibited without knowledge is dangerous. Now, Romans 10 talks about that. I think it's 10:2. I think it's in your notes. It's talking about the Jewish people and the zeal they had, but the without knowledge is without the knowledge of Jesus. But the same is true of believers. We can meet Jesus, but if we don't begin to know and learn who he is, then that zeal is not going to be directed in the direction that the Lord wants it to be, because we're going to be doing things out of ourselves that may or may not be in line with what he had. And then what happens to us as believers when we start trying to do things, and they're very noble things and they're very good things, but they're not what he's told us to do, then we're running that race and we don't know the purpose. And do you get frustrated? Do conflicts arise sometimes? Do we get tired? Because we're not doing what we were called to do. So I would say to you that it is critical that we seek his presence before we seek his purpose in our life. In other words, we've got to get established who we are as a son and daughter before we start seeking, what am I supposed to be doing for you? And I can look back and see that in my own life too clearly. Things that I've done where I've missed it. Now, let me just say right here, one of the things, we're not going to spend a lot of time, we're not going to spend any time today except for one statement here about how do I do this. But where did I start a while ago talking about the nature of God when I talked about his love, his grace, and his desire for fellowship? Started with his love. One of the things we all need to do in his presence, and I'm not just talking about a knowledge of that he lives within us. I'm talking about get to a point where we can see ourselves with him in his manifest presence with us. One of the things we need to do is let him love on us. Because when you experience that love, you can't be in his presence without being changed. Now, I've heard of a lot of folks who say, I go to heaven all the time. And then I've heard folks say, well, I don't see any change in them. That makes me really question whether or not they did. But when you have an encounter with God, it's going to be like Paul. Something is going to be changed in you. And that love that he has is what I believe is that catalyst for that change. So you may say, how do I let God love on me? Let me tell you what I have found to be true, and I do it, and I even did it this morning, laying in bed really early when I woke up and realized I wasn't going back to sleep. I don't go to God and start telling him how much I love him. I don't boast on me. I go to him and say, Father, you love me before I loved you. You love me when I was a sinner. You love me so much that you sent your only begotten son And I just begin to tell him scriptures about how much he loves me. And you know what seems to happen when I do that? I begin to perceive that manifest love coming back. And that is the starting point. And I would encourage all of us to take time to do something as simple as that. Don't look for the feeling. Do it in faith and let the feelings follow. Don't seek that. Seek Him. Don't seek the feelings. Seek Him. And the love will flow. So, why do I say that? Because I believe letting God love me and knowing that love is how I begin to discern my purpose in life. And that happens as the Holy Spirit manifests that presence. And we're going to spend a little more time on that. Now, several reasons I believe this. In His presence, our purpose is revealed. Go to Matthew 16th chapter and let's look at Peter. And my prayer has been that this stirs up the fire in you, kindles afresh, stokes it, as Paul writing to Timothy said. I hope it stirs you up as much as it has me. Matthew 16, we're going to start in verse 13. Jesus is coming into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and other Elijah, and some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And the reason we want to have that fellowship with him is so we can answer this question. And then Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded to him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." Now what's Jesus saying here? He's saying, Peter, you're not operating out of head knowledge right now. You're operating in a revelation that the Father has given you. That means it's coming from where? Our spirit, back up through our head and out our mouth. We're speaking what the Lord has shown us. It's got down deep inside him. And then he tells Peter straightway, "And I say to you that you're Peter, a small rock or a broken piece of rock off the big rock. And upon this rock," that word is for a big rock, a boulder, "I will build my church." And then he says, "The gates of hell will not overpower it." Now that last phrase about the gates of hell will not overpower it is because there was a place where they probably were in Caesarea Philippi where you can go today, where there was they believe the worship to the god Pan, I believe. And they would do terrible things inside that. They believed it actually was the gate to hell. And there are actual gates on it, from what I understand from people who have seen it and been there today. But what is he talking about? On this rock will I build my church. On the fact that individuals get the revelation of God, of Jesus, as his Messiah, as their Messiah. He's not talking and giving Peter his instructions to start the Roman Catholic Church. He's saying it's on the revelation of the knowledge that the Lord gave you. I'm going to build this rock. What he's telling people, Peter, in verse 19, he said, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, where is the authority in heaven? On the throne. And the authority generally is in the right hand of the throne. A scepter. But in this case, Jesus. Where are you? In that place of authority. So what is he doing to Peter here? Here in his presence, Peter is getting revelation of who he will be in Christ Jesus once Jesus goes and is crucified. So Peter has been operating from what? His spirit. Spending time with Jesus, the revelation has come of who he is. Seeing Jesus' love for him, for others. Being part of that inner circle of three that went with him. So he's operating there in his presence, and he's seeing that. Now, let's take a quick trip down a little bit. A little later in 21, Jesus begins to tell him what's about to happen. And in 22, Peter takes him aside and says, God forbid, this shall never happen to you. All right, Peter was operating out of his spirit. And when he was staying in that spirit, he was beginning to discern his purpose. But the emotions took over when he heard what Jesus was saying and what was going to happen to him. And what did he do? He moved from operating in his spirit to operating out of his flesh. And he said, this is not going to, you know, not going to happen on my watch, Jesus, if I'm around here. And look what Jesus said to him. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Literally what he said to him was, get behind me, adversary. You're a stumbling block to me. So he's not calling Peter the devil. He's calling Peter the adversary. Why? Because Jesus could not afford to listen to this at this point in time, because he knew what was coming. And so we see here that we need to be able to get to a point, to mature to a point where we stay in this right hand, not go back and forth to the spirit, to the flesh, to the spirit, to the flesh. And I think that's the big, one of the biggest obstacles we all have in walking with the Lord as we want to. David is another one. So here's Peter hearing in the presence of God who he is. Now, David is another one, and we won't look at these. We won't look at the 1 Samuel, but I do want you to look at a couple of scriptures. And what was David doing when Samuel came to David's father? He was out keeping the sheep. Now, what did David do while he was with the sheep? And he kept them. He protected them. But what was the main thing David did with those sheep, when he was with those sheep? Worshipped. Worshipped. Psalm 76 verse 1 says, in Judah, God is known. Or some translations say, God is known in Judah. What does Judah mean? Praise. So what is he saying? In praise, something we do when we're in his presence, God is known. So here's David being in his presence when he's out there caring for the sheep, doing what he's supposed to do. And what happens to him? He gets called to come in, and there, coming from being in the presence of God, he learns what? His destiny, his purpose for his life here on this earth, to be anointed king. So we've got that example. And then we've got Paul also. But before we look at Paul, I want you to go to Psalm 84. I want to read three verses. This is such a great psalm, but I'm going to resist the desire to teach the whole thing. How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord! My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing, some translations say, cry out for joy to the living God. Now, the thing I want you to notice here is the person who seeks the presence of God, even their soul and their flesh, when you've been there, will want to go back. Does that kind of line up with Matthew 6:33? Seek ye first the kingdom. Seek his presence. And what do? We got a need comes up. We got a question that we need an answer to. And we start our prayer with, God, I need an answer to this question. Now, if we're going to follow what we've been talking about, what would we do? Lord, I just want to come worship you a minute. I want to get in your presence. I want to seek your face. And when you do that, guess what's going to come? The answers for what you need. Because in him are all the answers. So we seek the answer instead of seeking first God and his kingdom and his place. Now go on and look at verse 4 here. How blessed are those who dwell in thy house. They are doing what? Ever praising thee. So the encouragement with these verses as we look at David in this example is part of entering into his presence is praise and worship. We enter into his courts from a practical standpoint. We'll go into this a little later with what? Thanksgiving. We enter and we begin to praise. We tell God who he is, how great he is, how much he loves us. And then we'll get to that point of worship where what? Where it's about me and him together. What he means to me. Most people would define praise and worship as fast songs and slow songs. That's not at all what it is. And we'll talk about that as we get into a little more practical. Now just think about Saul, and I'm not going to spend time here so we can move on. Think of the change that occurred in him when the presence of the Lord, the bright light, his shining, came on him. Changed totally. Would you agree? So when I would say to you, when we are full of his presence, we become full of his will, and thus his pleasure becomes our pleasure. Why? Because we're becoming more one, more aware of this union with him. Now his pleasure and his will are the same thing. In scripture, quite often it's used, the same word is used. Have you ever seen someone who used to know God but is backslidden and really walked away from God? And my thought when I see those kind of person is that individual is they've lost that personal relationship. They've lost that time. What did Jesus tell Peter that the devil wanted to do with him? Sift him like wheat. What happens when you sift? Separate. That is a key in us staying committed and tied to the body of Christ, is to not get separated from the word, because he comes to steal the word as soon as it's sown, and from spending time in his presence. Those are the two things that I believe that the enemy uses to try to get us away from things, away from him to the things of this world. And they don't even have to be bad things of this world, but that separation from that intimate time with him. Yeah, and thorns and stony ground. That's what happens. Now, to my point about you can't be exposed to his presence and not be impacted, just let me remind you of Saul in the Old Testament. He was told when the prophet came to him and the prophet brought the presence of the Lord that you're going to become this man. You're going to be changed. So he got a word from the Lord about his purpose. And it says just a few verses later, and he went and he met the prophets, and Saul began to prophesy. And they said, what's happened to this? Wow, he has changed. And where did it start? From that time, that encounter, hearing his purpose in the presence. I want to caution you, every time you go into his presence, take your word with you. Take the Bible with you. Because word and spirit are inseparable. And yet, too many people think, well, I just got to get in the Word, and if I ever understand the Bible, I'm okay. Well, you're not going to understand it without the Spirit. Others think, well, I've moved beyond the Bible, so I'm just going to listen to the Spirit and do what He says. There's danger in both of those. So listen, let me caution you. Take the Word with you every time you go into the own presence. All right, we're talking about my purpose. We cannot achieve our own destiny, our destiny on our own, in from the flesh. In other words, it must come from where? From inside. That's why Romans 12, 1 and 2 is so important. Be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Now, what he's saying here is the way you're transformed in renewing your mind, you're hearing the words, you're hearing the Word, your spirit's getting revelation, it's beginning to speak to your mind, and your mind and your spirit begin to operate in union together versus being at conflict. And that is a major change. The word there for transformed is metamorpho, which is the analogy of a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. It is also the same word that is used when Jesus is transfigured on the mount and begins to do what? Shine or glow radiantly. So it's not just a slight shift in the way you think. This is getting your spirit and your soul put together tight. Now, I want to emphasize the importance of this by giving you an account of a lady who pastors with her husband in Minnesota, Lynn Hammond, who spoke a word to BJ and I that really had a major impact on us just prior to we moved. And I'll tell you an anecdote of what she has said. She was in prayer one day with the Lord, and the Lord said, I can change anything about you, your mind, your personality, your emotions, your circumstances, even the way you feel about things. I just need you to give me one thing. And she responded, what is that, Lord? And he said, time in my presence. Now that tells me that Spirit and the Word, because Jesus is the Word, so when we're spending time in the Word, we are in His presence. But if we do that without the consciousness of the Spirit and the manifest presence of God, then we're creating a problem for ourselves. Psalm 27, verse 4. And there's a lot of things that have been named after this psalm, this verse. And I'm going to read it to you in the Amplified. And it ties right back into what we were talking about with Matthew 6, 33. The Amplified Bible says, one thing. How many? Well, I'm a multitasker. One thing have I asked of the Lord. Now, remember, this is the Amplified, so it's going to do that. That I will seek, that I will inquire for, and insistently require. So what is that telling us? This one thing I've asked, He is pursuing with a vigor, with tenacity, with diligence. And what is it? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord. Now, what is that representing? Look, did I put this verse in your notes, in the Amplified? Okay. Look in the parenthetical comment there, or the brackets. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord. What he's saying is, I want to be in your presence. He's not just saying, I just want to see that castle you live in. That's not what I'm after. I'm after your presence. And how often does he want to do that? All the days of my life. To behold and gaze upon the beauty, the attractiveness and delightful loveliness of the Lord. To meditate, to consider, and to inquire in his temple. Might I suggest to you that what the psalmist is saying here is, Lord, I want to get to know you. Intimately, deeply, I want to know how you think. I want to know everything about you. And I want you to see, look at John 17. And this is just before Jesus goes to the cross. And I want you to look at the third verse. And here we get another glimpse into our purpose, the main thing. John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life. Let me say it differently. The word Zoe is life. Eternal, let's just say this is perpetual life. This is continual life. This is the life that is never going to cease, because this is what we're going to do throughout eternity. This is eternal life, that they may know thee. The word there for know is the word gnosko, from gnosis, which is talking about that intimate knowing, the same knowing that is talked about with Adam and Eve from that relationship. And I would use the word experience. I want to have an experience with you. I want to experience that love. I want to experience you. That's how I begin to know you. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We think of eternal life as staying in heaven. Eternity. And yes, I understand that. But it is so, so much more. And I will say it this way. Our eternal life began when we were born again. This knowing Him is to happen here on this earth. And it's going to take some time on our part to make it happen. Philippians 3:10. Let's look at what Paul says. Let's start back in verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, what is he saying? Everything that I could have ever done, all the glory I got as one of the chief persecutors of the church, the high esteem I had as being a disciple of Gamaliel, all the things I've ever done, I count as dung in view of knowing Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. Now skip down to 10. That I may know Him, that's that intimate knowing, the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to the death. Complete Jewish says it this way, and I like it. Yes, I gave it all up in order to know Him. That kind of sums it up, doesn't it? Now the Amplified says, for my determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person. So what is he saying there? This is a continual ongoing thing that we're going to do. We don't ever reach a point where we said, okay, I know you, I'm satisfied. This is something we do on and on and on. Let me say it this way. It's my starting point. Isn't that what we said earlier? To know my purpose. Before I seek time, seek His purpose for me, I seek time, seek His presence, because in His presence I'm going to find my purpose. So it's my starting point. And as I walk through life and through eternity, it never ends. That's what I'm about all of my days. I think we'll break here, and I think we'll pick up from this point next week, and we'll begin to talk about Moses. And you've got that if you want to read ahead. We'll start here, and then we'll do some other things around his presence. And then we'll probably take a little different tack during the following weeks. Where we are going with this is that if we are seated with him, in the heavenly places, at his right hand, where the pleasures of the Lord are, where his pleasure for me is, in that place of authority, we're told that down here we're to rule and reign. That's where we're headed in this, because we're going to learn that is part of the purpose we all have on this earth. And we're going to talk about what are we to rule and reign over, and how do we do it. But where we're going is until you get this identity worked out, that you are a son of God versus a servant, you're never going to feel free to walk into that throne room boldly and take mercy and ask for grace in time of need. That's why we're talking about getting to know intimately him, spending time in his presence.